I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to be looking together this morning at Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4. Just going to summarize chapter 3 and focus on chapter 4. And I'm going to read just simply chapter 4, verse 14, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I invite you to stand for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Let's pray. Our Father, You are holy, holy, holy. May we always remember that. You have blessed us in Christ. You tell us if You are for us, who can be against us? And that if You did not give up Your own Son, if You gave up Your own Son for us, will You not freely give us all things? Lord, help us not just to mouth those words. Help us to believe it and to pray and to act and to fight. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. It is supposed to be hard. Why wouldn't it be hard? Why do you think it should be easy? Those are things I've said to myself through the years over and over again. You start something, you start working out, and you have a really good feeling about it, and you get in there and working out is hard. It's supposed to be hard. Why would it be surprising to me that working out is hard? It shouldn't be. It's hard, and it helps. So you have to deal with the hard. It's supposed to be hard. So you remind yourself of that. I remember working on my dissertation. And you get to a point where you want to quit. And you're like, you feel sorry for yourself, and self-pity creeps in. And yet it's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everybody would do it. That's what my coaches used to tell me. I'm on the sports team. And you act like you feel sorry for yourself because learning a new skill or accomplishing it is difficult. Be like, if this wasn't hard, everybody would be out here. It's supposed to be hard. Get over yourself. Embrace it. With my own kids in sports, one of them was having self-pity because they weren't having the success that they have had in the past. It's supposed to be hard. Do you think this is easy for professional athletes? No, it's supposed to be hard. Why wouldn't it be? You deal with couples going through difficulties in their marriages, and I've had people say to me the very words, "If this were really love, it wouldn't be this hard." How can a people of a bloody cross say such a thing? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. If there's anybody in the world who knows that love is hard, it should be us. And so a part of the way that you try to help people get through their marriage difficulties is to say, it's supposed to be hard. All of the best things in life are hard. The reason you're going to grow so much through it if you hang in there is because it's hard. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, has a whole section where he talks about why a lot of people walk away from marriages and they go into marriage thinking, well, that person is just going to accept me just the way I am and they're going to be the person for me that I need them to be. Well, if both of you are thinking that, it's impossible. Everybody changes in marriage. Everybody has to adjust to learn how to live with somebody and say, the two have become one flesh. There isn't just a puzzle piece where you get married to somebody and, oh, it's just the perfect fit and it's not hard at all. That's just not the way it works. It's supposed to be hard. Parenting. A lot of parents discover some sin in their child's life and they sort of have self-pity about having to deal with it. You want to see it. Then you can address it. You can appoint them to the gospel. Parenting is supposed to be hard. Why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't the shaping of this young life that is full of energy and vitality but immaturity and wrong thinking, why wouldn't shaping their life be hard? Child rearing is supposed to be hard. Life itself. We as Christians are told everywhere in our Bibles that we should expect this to be hard. Again, we are the people who look to the one who, though he was without sin, died on the cross for sinners. In 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." If you take up your cross and follow him, that's a call to go the hard path. It's supposed to be hard. The reason we can obey what James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, is we know it's supposed to be hard. We are shaped by it, informed by it, and there's a relationship between our willingness to move toward the hard and our confidence in God. And if we will not move toward the hard, it's because of a lack of confidence in God. There's a relationship between these things. When we open the book of Nehemiah, we see a situation that is terribly hard, desperately difficult. And we see a majority of the people shying back from it. And yet, here's the good news. The good news is, though, not that if you just try hard enough and you stay in there, you will have the results that you want. That's not true for an athlete. That's not true even for people in marriage. That's not true for even parents. You can't control the results, but you can be faithful. And the message of the book of Nehemiah is this: whenever one faithful person courageously does to serve, lead, and draw others to the covenant God is success. Whatever. Whenever you're willing to walk the right path, no matter the results, and do the right thing, and courageously, you are willing to lead, serve, and point others to the covenant God, then what you are doing is a success. Faithfulness is success. You and I cannot control the results, but we can be faithful no matter the situation. Nehemiah. People of God are facing incredibly hard times. They've been exiled by the Babylonians. There were three massive deportations of people. In the last deportation, the Jerusalem temple itself was destroyed. Everything's in shambles. The people have been kicked out of their own land. They're living all over. And yet, some of the people have been allowed to come back because of an edict of a Persian king named Cyrus. And they're trickling back. And Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, a great position. He could say, listen, I'm moving on. Forget about those people. I've got a situation here. I'm the influential person here with the king. I'm not worried about the past. I'm worried about this. And yet he doesn't do that. He asks how the people have gone back to Jerusalem. How's it going? And he gets terrible news. Terrible news. There are a lot of good things that seem to be happening, but they aren't quite happening the way they should. And the walls themselves are in shambles, which means the people are totally unprotected. And so here is Nehemiah, cupbearer to Artaxerxes, and he's in a place called Susa. And he ends up asking if he can go back and help his people. In other words, he uses his advantage for the advantage of others. Philippians 2, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped for his own benefit, meaning, but he gave his life even to death on a cross. See, this is pointing us, Nehemiah's willingness to use his advantage and his relationship to King Artaxerxes to get permission to go back and get help to rebuild the walls is pointing us to the one who ultimately comes and is the one who uses his advantage in heaven for the benefit of all of his people. Now, Nehemiah is far from perfect. He needs salvation too. But he points us ahead, and so many things in this context do just that. In the midst of the bad news that is received, there is a clinging to what God has promised. And we see the things happening in this Ezra and Nehemiah section, which is really the closing out of the Old Testament. After this period, chronologically, there are 400 years of silence that are interrupted by John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. And so everything is building to cause us to look, oh, these things are happening, but they're not quite what they need to be. Ezra 1 through 6, Zerubbabel comes and he rebuilds the temple. And it's an exciting time, the place that represents the presence of God. And yet by the end of the story, people are forsaking the temple. Ezra, at the end of the book of Ezra, comes and he rebuilds the community based on the Word of God. And it's exciting enough, people are being formed around the Word of God. Yet you get to the end and people are being unfaithful. And Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the wall, what represents the protection that the people have against their enemies. And it's triumphant, yet we get to the end and it's not quite what it needs to be. There is one who will come and embody what the temple pointed to. Our union with the presence of God. There is one who will come. And not only will He gather people around the Word, He will be the Word made flesh. And there is one who will come. And He is described as our stronghold. You see, this book leaves us on the edge and reminds us of what we desperately need that will only be fulfilled in Christ. But when we see Nehemiah here and these others looking ahead, clinging to what God has said, living courageously in their midst, there is much for us to learn here and now. For Nehemiah is far from perfect, but he is a man who's ordering his life even while he's serving Artaxerxes based on the Scripture, the words of God. And we see clearly he is a man of prayer and a man of action. In fact, the way the story is told to us, Nehemiah prays first, and then he acts. And in this section, now it gets really hard, and so he fights. You know, fighting is a biblical word that is consistently used for our spiritual living, our Christian living, our life following God in the world. We don't tend to think of fighting as a spiritual discipline, but it is. Because we want to turn our faith into not a spiritual war, but just something that helps us have a little bit better of a life. But that's not the way the Bible pictures it. We are infused in spiritual warfare. We have an ultimate enemy, and there are many enemies that he uses. We are in a battle. The word fight is sometimes in the New Testament translated strive. That's a word for our faith. We're always striving. This is not easy. We do not fight against ultimately flesh and blood, but even principalities and powers. And the word that's most often associated with fight, that's sometimes translated compete or strive, the word that's almost always paired with it is a word agnizomai, which means agonize. It's from which we get the word agonize. So our walk with God in the world is a striving, a plodding in the right direction. And it involves agonizing, clinging to the promises of God. See, the word fight makes perfect sense in relation to our faith. It's what it means to walk with God in the world, to fight this spiritual war that's ultimately won by God in Christ. And yet we are a part of the work until He consummates His kingdom. I want us to see, first of all, in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, It's going to involve a lot of summarizing. That there is a mind to work together in the face of mockery. Now, as we see these things, this is the point in which we see the opposition arise. But we see a pressing on in the face of it. In chapter 3, we have this, not exactly, this is not chronologically placed, but he's talking about and gives us a summary in chapter 3 of the rebuilding of the walls. And then he talks about the opposition. Because he's communicating to us here that this opposition is futile. The nations rage, but they rage in vain. The enemies of God rage, but ultimately they rage in vain. And so chapter 3 gives us a picture of how this is accomplished, and we find out the wall is rebuilt in 52 days, which is amazing. But chapter 2 ends like this. Chapter 2, verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, His servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." The God of heaven will make us prosper in relation to the building of this wall. Chapter 3 says God does exactly that. Chapter 3 documents the truth by the of that assertion by explaining the success in building. Verse 1, look at that. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest. They built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, meaning set it apart to God, and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Haniel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar the son of Imri built. And it goes on and on like that. We see the sheep gate, the fish gate, the gate of Yesnana, which is the gate of the old city. We see the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the muster gate, all of these sections. And here's what we find. All of the people at that time are gathering together, a very diverse group of people, and they're involved in taking on sections of this work. And it's being overseen by Nehemiah, and the work is getting done. See, the work is described in relation to the gates. It starts in the northeast corner, it moves counterclockwise around, and it ends in that corner. But the wall that they are building points beyond itself. Now, we've got to understand this, because when Nehemiah is not placed in the biblical story, it's just pulled out. This becomes just sort of a moral lesson kind of thing, and here are some principles for leadership, and that's not what's going on here. See, Nehemiah is building the walls because of what God has said that he's doing. You see, the temple represented the place where the presence of God dwelt. Within the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. There is a God that protects His people. In Isaiah 26, 1 and 2, there is a promise about the coming Messiah, the one who will fulfill all these promises. It says, "In that day," that is the day of Messiah, "in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates," not close the gates, "open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. In that day, people will come from all of the nations to be within the gates of God's salvation because of the Messiah. Christ Himself will be the stronghold of His people." You see, this wall of protection from the invading enemies of God points ahead to what Christ will come and do for His people. And yet, when we get to the end of the book, the people are forsaking the very work that they had done, and Nehemiah gets furious because this wall was never meant to be enough. Just like the blood of bulls and goats was never meant to be enough. Just like the Holy of Holies was never meant to be enough. They are a part of the telling of the story of the one who would come and fulfill all of these things. What I want you to notice about chapter 3 is some reoccurring features of the description. They go like this: next to him, next to them, next to them, next to him, next to him, next to him, after him, after them. 29 times we get that. And it's all kinds of people. There are 32 different workers mentioned who represent 42 different groups. Many are not even named, of course, who are doing the work. So those are just representative samples of these 42 different groups, these 38 workers. They are said to be building and repairing, but it also says to it that, verse 23, okay, this person did opposite of their house, or beside his own house. In verse 28, opposite of his own house. In verse 30, opposite his own chamber. So people were taking the logical portions that were a part of the area they were in, and they were taking responsibility for it. All these different people from all these different places and walks of life. We have clergy, we have laity, we have men, we have women. I love it in chapter 3, verse 12, it says that this guy's working and his daughters. His daughters are out there working on the wall right beside him. So clergy, laity, men, women, daughters, sons, Levites, goldsmiths, merchants, common people from different towns, classes, trades, every part of society is involved in the rebuilding of this wall, and it's completed in 52 days. Now, something is happening here. Remember, chronologically, this is the last section that we get of the Old Testament that points us ahead. Think about how the story is told in the Bible. You have the focus on an individual who is a caretaker of promises to a larger group. But the individual focus maintains until the group gets larger, and it gets largest when you get to Christ. So we have a lot of focus on Abraham, Moses, David, but then Israel, and then Jesus, who represents Israel, and then the nations. You see the way it works? The expanse keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger in the focus. And the church is the church among all the nations, the people of God in every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this is a part of that redemptive historical progression. The picture is pointing us ahead to ultimately what we see embodied in the church, whether it be this church in this building, or whether it be my friend in a very difficult part of the world who is gathering not in a building today with a group of people and constituting a church for the first time, and they're in a dangerous place. The church, these different people in different places from different walks of life, which represent the glory of God in the world and serve God in the world. In 1 Corinthians 12, we get a picture that looks very similar to the work on the wall. So we can't say we have no need of the other parts of the body. The diversity of the body is described in body parts. The eye cannot say, I have no need of the hand. The hand cannot say, I have no need of the foot. It goes on to say there are a variety of parts, and God is building as He pleases, but it all works together. Here we have, in the picture of the work being done, an incredibly diverse group of people who are involved in doing this work. And when we think about the glory of God in the Bible, okay, glory of God, glory cloud, glory of God in the fire, glory of God in the temple, the tabernacle, the glory of God is most clearly seen in the Word made flesh, and the glory of God is seen in the church, which is a holy priesthood. Do you see the way that works? There's much for us to learn here. But one thing that's true throughout is there is always opposition to God and His glory being made much of in the world. Always. Of course there is. There is an enemy. There are those who oppose the work of God. And that brings us to chapter 4. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was very angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, meaning mocked and derided. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Meaning, will they resurrect these stones and the burned ones at that? And Tobiah the Ammonite, was beside him and said, yes, they are building. If a fox goes up, he will break down their stone wall. Now, understand what this is. This is mid-400 BC trash talking. That's what it is. So find this on the basketball courts all around. Find this in all kinds of places. They're trying to be verbally intimidated here. The idea is to mock and deride and ridicule and break down and cause doubt among the people. Now, these folks had been already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10. They were displeased. Chapter 2, verse 19, they jeered and they despised. And now they're angry and greatly enraged and they're jeering again. Dwight Moody said, mockery is the devil's language. But let me just show you how this is trash talk here. When he says here, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? He's saying here, what are they going to offer a sacrifice and poof, there's going to be walls there? What are they going to pray and in a day walls are going to be there? They're mocking prayer. They're mocking the sacrificial system. They're mocking the actions. They're mocking everything associated with it. This Sanballat guy has a Persian name. Tobiah has a Jewish name, but he's linked himself with the Ammonites, probably for power. And so we see what we always see, that opposing the truth builds strange alliances. But here they are mocking and jeering. They are making fun of prayer. You can see this today. Some tragedy happens, you go on social media, you say, I'm praying for you, and all. Oh, why don't you do something besides just praying? Why don't you really do something? Don't give me thoughts and prayers. Mockery of prayer. And so how does Nehemiah respond to the mockery of prayer? Oh, you're going to pray and walls are going to poof? You're going to pray and everybody's going to be okay, people say today? The way Nehemiah responds to the mockery of prayer is to pray. And that's the same way we should respond to it. We shouldn't get baited into those discussions and all of that. Just be a people of prayer. We should not think that those who are apart from God understand prayer. We should just simply be people of prayer. Notice the response here. By the way, it's a tough prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now this prayer, he doesn't speak to them, he speaks to God. It's prayer. But he basically says, help your servants who are doing your will and defeat your enemies. Now it's a tough prayer. It could be even labeled an imprecatory prayer, but note what he's doing here. This is not personal individual vengeance. He is praying about the glory of God. He's praying for God to act in a way that preserves a visual manifestation of His glory. The temple standing, the Holy of Holies, the wall symbolizing the protection of it all. His concern here is the glory of God. His concern here is that God would deal with it. It's not personal animosity and bitterness. We might understand it in this way. We might think that we're involved as a nation in fighting a just war. That if we don't fight this war, more people are going to be harmed and killed. So we may pray for victory in that war. And yet we may pray for the salvation of the people that we are fighting against in that war. You see, there can be a corporate sense of what is good, and yet it's not personal vengeance. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He wants what God has said to happen. And so he's praying it would happen and that these enemies trying to keep it from happening would be thwarted. And so look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height. And notice this, for the people had a mind to work. That's a really good word. Not just for this situation, But here's a pretty good plan for almost everything. Pray and get to work. Pray and get to work. If you counsel people a lot, you will realize that some people come in and they say they want help, and you give them a plan of things to do and try, and they don't ever do any of them. You pray for them, but they won't work. They won't act. They won't do. That's not the way it works. We are to pray, and then we are to get to work. That's a pretty good plan for everything in our lives. Now, praying does not keep us from working. It motivates us to action. We don't trust in our action. We trust in the God we're praying to. And so the more we have to put ourselves in positions where we have to trust Him, the more likely we are to pray. Some of us don't have a very strong prayer life because we're not acting on the things that we know. The mockery intensifies from these verbal taunts, this trash talking, to real threats. But we see that Nehemiah has a heart to pray in the face of threats. I was telling the staff this morning, one thing that Nehemiah is very convicting about is you don't go too many verses without it pointing out that Nehemiah is praying again. It's just the rhythm of his life. By the way, if you make the choices he's making, you know that you need something beyond yourself. A heart to pray in the face of threats. Look with me at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. Now, they are literally surrounded by enemies. The building of this wall would be taking place, and Sanballat and the Samaritans would be to the north. Tobiah and the Ammonites would be to the east. Gershom and the Arabs, a leader of group of Arab tribes who were associated with Moab, would be to the south, and the Ashdodites would be to the west. They are surrounded by enemies. They are doing their work surrounded by these enemies. Verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So they're very angry, they're coming to fight, and they want to confuse the people. Verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. Prayed to our God and set a guard as protection. Both of those things are important. Pray and act. Pray and act. There's a rhythm to this. Watch and pray. Prayer leads to action. Action leads to prayer. We should live in this cycle. If there's a part of that cycle that's not happening, then you're not growing in your faith the way you should be. Prayer leads to action. When you're praying about the glory and character of God and His purposes in the world, when you get up, you want to be involved in His purposes in the world. When you're involved in His purposes in the world, it's difficult. And that drives you back to your knees to pray. So if you're doing and not praying, you're sabotaging the cycle. If you're praying and not doing, you're sabotaging the cycle. That's the way it works. And it's the reason why we should not be surprised that things are hard. They're supposed to be. We are a people who need to be reminded that we are dependent upon God. It's one of the reasons why there's all these warnings in the Bible about riches. Not that riches are inherently bad, but what we tend to do with riches is think, I can provide for myself. I don't need anything. If we think that, we're not going to be very prayerful. If we aren't prayerful, we're not going to act in ways that are courageous according to the purposes of God, and now we are stifled in any sense of obeying and honoring God in the world. We should live out this cycle. But finally, I want you to see that our united prayerful action does not mean we will not have to fight. That's the other part that sort of we just click in the wrong direction in our brain. Okay, if I'm prayerful and if I'm doing the right things, it won't be hard. Was Jesus prayerful? Was He doing the right things? Was he crucified? That logic doesn't work for a Christian. It's supposed to be hard. Do you see that? So you pray and you act courageously. You are putting yourself in situations that are going to be hard, but that is how you're going to realize the power and might of God to a greater degree. It's supposed to be hard. In athletics, I've always been taught pressure is a privilege. In other words, if you're in a pressure situation, it took a lot to get to that pressure situation. It's a privilege to be there. It takes hard work to get in a pressure situation. It takes some victories to get in a pressure situation. So that is not the enemy, that's the goal. So it's a privilege. What we see here in verses 10 through 23 is a willingness to fight and labor in the face of our fears. Fight and labor in the face of our fears. Look with me at verse 10. We see how hard it is. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. In other words, here's what many of the people were saying. They were saying, we are too weak, the task is too big, and it can't be done by simply us. Well, the last thing was true. Couldn't be done by just them. But it wasn't to be done by just them. They weren't to block God out of their vision and ask themselves, can we do this without God? They were to say, because of God, we must do this, no matter the results. The fact that we are weak is not something that keeps us from acting. You see, we are not just involved in cost-benefit analysis as Christians, we're involved in obedience. If you're just cost-benefit analysis, you don't go to a place to tell people about Jesus where you may lose your life. And that's why some people say, well, that doesn't make any sense. If they don't want you there, don't go. Well, that is a way to think, but it's a satanic way to think. Christianity, the fact that there are things worth you giving your life, makes perfect sense. It's at the very heart of our faith. Makes all the sense in the world. The lost person out there is just as important as I am. The glory of God matters more than me. So putting yourself in harm's way to obey Him makes perfect sense. But verse 10 tells us that there was faithless talk within the camp. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So there was enemy talk without. So there are people within doubting. There are people without saying, we're going to kill you if you keep this up. Verse 12. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. There was faithless talk around about. So within, by enemies without, around about, there's all this narrative. It can't be done. You're crazy if you keep this up. Don't do it. Same is true today. Constant voices opposing the purposes of God in the world. Faithless talk even within the church. Enemies threatening the demise of the church. Faithless talk around and about. But look at verse 13 and 14. So in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, in open places, I stationed people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. In other words, acting, ready to fight. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Do not be afraid. Well, how can I not be afraid? Look at the enemy. Remember the Lord. Then we're prepared where we can fight. And understand you're not fighting for yourself. This is a sacrificial call that you're called to. See, being a leader always demands moral courage. Because it always demands walking away and calling people to a place they would not go if they were not called by a leader. It always demands moral courage. And it demands somebody who sees beyond the moment. Paul says, the sufferings of this present life aren't worthy to be compared to the weight of eternal glory. Does that mean the sufferings of this life aren't hard? Nope. It means that there's a bigger lens to see them in, and the weight of eternal glory is far greater. Leadership always demands being able to see beyond the problem, the circumstance, the struggle. And we ought to be the people that that's easiest for in the whole world. So Christians ought to be the strongest leaders, because there is the worst moment in human history where the sinless Son of God is dying on a cross. And yet it was a path to victory. He rose from the dead. He was put there by wicked men, Acts 2 tells us, but he was also there by the foreordained plan of God, and he rose from the dead. At the very heart of our faith is to look into the face of the worst moment in human history and to know that the greatest moment in human history is it led to. But we are to see that in our daily lives as well. See, we are to be motivated and have an inspiring hope that is beyond the ability of others to understand. Every one of our problems is momentary in comparison to the resurrection. And the resurrection not only of Christ, but the resurrection of His people. And so Christians ought to be effective leaders. But I want to show you one more thing here in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, is one of my heroes, and he had a journal that he was involved in putting out called The Sword and the Trowel. This is where he got that from, that the Christian is to have a sword and a trowel. The Christian is to be ready to fight, and the Christian serves and works. He said in 1865, when it started, that the sword and a trowel was a record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. Look with me at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and half held their spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The sword and the trowel. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Ah, how do we know that's true? The cross and the resurrection. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." The sword and the trowel. You see, without God, without these promises, then everybody is just doing cost-benefit analysis. And when we do cost-benefit analysis from us out, we protect us. That's what we do. So the person who does cost-benefit analysis is touchy and takes everything very personally. But the believer is liberated. And so they don't think going through difficulty should be a sign that God is not with them. It's supposed to be difficult. When you are invested in a cause with God that is more important than your own life, you become tough because you're involved in what's cosmic. So temporary things don't affect you the way they do other people. This is about God. It's about His glory. It's about the cause. It's not just about you. And when we read verses 16 through 23 about the sword and the trowel, we are reminded of a couple of things that we have to keep in the right place. It's clear that this message is about the fact that God is sovereign. Sovereign is just a fancy word to say that God has absolute authority to rule the cosmos as He sees fit. God is sovereign. We can hope in God because He is sovereign. But what is also abundantly clear is that we, as those who follow a sovereign God, have a responsibility to act on what we know about God. We could refer to that as human responsibility. As you lean in to God's sovereignty, you will need to be somebody who acts to do what He says that you should do, so you actually learn His sovereignty in a more experiential way. There are plenty of people who can win coffee shop debates about God's sovereignty who don't know anything about God's sovereignty and live and order their day as if there is no God, even though they can argue about God's sovereignty in an abstract sort of way. The way you know that God is sovereign is to act on that fact and to look to Him. And the more you do that, the more you're going to be infused with the type of courage that causes you to embrace more responsibility. I've told you before, but I was in a church one time and had some young guys who fancied themselves as young theologians and, you know, pontificating about everything. They didn't know anything. Anything. Theological punks, to be honest with you. And I told them all the time, you guys don't know anything about God's sovereignty. You just talk about it. Had a young lady, 20-something years old, go into a Muslim part of the world to translate a language and teach the people the language, but use Bible materials and the gospel at the same time. Very dangerous work. Then 9/11 happened. IMB rightly froze short-term personnel to Muslim parts of the world and re-sent everybody new assignments. This 20-something-year-old girl, tall southern girl, said, I won't be reassigned. If God called me there before 9/11, I don't think He changed His mind. And he said, well, we're not going to do it. She said, well, I'm not going anywhere else. And finally, she wrote him a letter and said, I want to make it very clear, I'm willing to go there and die. It's worth it. She went. It was very dangerous. I remember one letter she wrote me and she said, you know, it's one thing to think about counting the cost yourself, but I've made friends here and I know if they believe the things that I say to them, they may pay the cost. They may be killed. Pray for me. She knew something about the sovereignty of God that those guys who just sat around in coffee shops and flapped their jaws will never know until they act on the sovereignty of God. See, that's how you learn it. You've got to act on it. It's not just a concept hanging in the air. But here's the way we tend to do. We tend to think if we have the trowel, we shouldn't have to have the sword. And if we have the sword, we shouldn't have to have the trowel. We sort of separate things out. Well, this is the way I'm wired. This way. No, we are all called to be servants who are always ready to fight for what is true and right and give of ourselves. By the way, it's supposed to be hard. Why wouldn't it be hard? Our message is Christ and Him crucified. And He told us to take up His cross and follow Him. Why would we think it would be easy? It's called spiritual war for a reason. Psalm 27:1, the psalmist points to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up freely for us all, how will He not freely give us all things? Let's pray. Lord, we are called to fight. To fight in this battle against principalities and powers, against lies. Lord, we are to be a people of the truth. And we are to have so much courage and so much gospel minds that we love our enemies and we bless those who persecute us. Oh Lord, make us a people of the sword and the trowel. And make us a people with a mind to work no matter the mockery, with a heart to pray no matter the threats, and a willingness to labor and fight even in the face of our fears. We pray it in Christ's name for His sake. Amen.